Today I'm beginning a new sermon series on the building blocks of faith, and I'm going to start with the topic of doubt. And we see this in a well-known story found in the Gospel of John. It's the story of Thomas. This is found in John chapter 20, and this story takes place immediately after Jesus' resurrection. As you remember, Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then later that day, he appeared to 10 of the disciples. But Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't present to see the risen Jesus for himself. And he had doubts of the reports that he was hearing. He wasn't really sure if Jesus had risen from the grave. So if you will, I invite you to open your Bibles now to John chapter 20 so that we can listen to this story. I'll be reading verses 19 through 31, and the words will also appear on the screen. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. So let's listen now to our scripture. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. The story of doubting Thomas is one of the more famous stories found in the Gospels because it speaks to a deep, deep human condition. We human beings, by nature, have doubts. And we live in a world where doubt has become a norm for many people who are skeptical of what they hear. But doubt isn't necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it's quite useful because it pushes us to dig deeper and verify what we're hearing. It can even strengthen what we believe. And yet, there are other times when doubt can weaken us, especially when it causes us to sin and neglect the hope that Christ offers. Now, today I want to talk about how doubt can be an important building block for faith, though I'm not suggesting that all doubt is helpful. There is a good and helpful and healthy kind of doubt, and then there's a unhealthy and harmful kind of doubt. And I'll get into that later in my sermon. But I want to start with Thomas. And I think we're willing to cut him a little bit of slack because we feel sorry for him. He was probably feeling left out because he wasn't around when Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples. But they tried to encourage him by telling him the good news that they had seen the risen Jesus. And yet Thomas responded by saying, and this is found in verse 25, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thomas was full of doubt. And he made it clear that he wasn't willing to believe his friend's testimony, even though they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. But I don't think there's any reason for us to be overly critical of this, because we've come to learn that eyewitnesses aren't always reliable. There are court cases in which eyewitness testimony has been problematic, and it's even led to the conviction of innocent people. The case of Kirk Bloodsworth is an example. He was convicted of the rape and murder of a 9-year-old girl, and he was sentenced to death in 1984. His conviction was based largely on the testimony of 5 eyewitnesses. But after he had served nearly 9 years in prison, DNA testing proved his innocence. Now, there's an organization called the Innocence Project that uses DNA testing to exonerate those who are wrongfully convicted of crimes. And they report that since the 1990s, when DNA testing was first introduced, that nearly 3/4 of false convictions are caused by inaccurate eyewitness statements. Now, these inaccurate eyewitness statements are attributed to factors such as memory loss, poor eyesight, stress, and something called eyewitness talk, where eyewitnesses discuss what they saw with each other after the event, and then they change their minds about what they thought they saw based on the testimony of another witness. Now, Thomas had heard eyewitness talk from 10 of his own friends. All of them had spent a great deal of time with Jesus, and they shouldn't have had any trouble identifying him. But Thomas still had his doubts. He knew that people don't just get up and walk around after they've been dead and have been buried. It didn't matter that 10 of his friends were claiming that Jesus was alive. That kind of evidence wasn't enough to sway him. But then a week later, Thomas found himself face to face with Jesus, who invited him to touch the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. And that's when Thomas blurted out, "My God and my Lord." And Jesus responded to him in a way that sounds a bit like a scolding. Jesus said in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, to us, it might sound like Jesus was saying, "You should have believed the eyewitnesses, Thomas. Shame on you." But I think that would be a misreading of what Jesus was communicating. It seems to me that Jesus was simply pronouncing a blessing on those who believe without the need of evidence. It really sounds like a beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And so what Jesus is really saying is that it's okay if you need evidence to overcome your doubts, but you're really blessed if you can believe without it. Of course, the world that we live in operates around evidence and proof. But let's remember that those things aren't necessary in the kingdom of God. All that's required is faith. And where faith intersects doubt is where I think this discussion gets really interesting. Now, we may assume that a strong faith is a faith that doesn't doubt, but I think it would be a mistake to draw that conclusion. Now, the writer Rachel Held Evans spoke to this in a blog post she wrote a few years ago before her death. She was writing about about intellectual certainty, the kind of certainty that leaves no room for doubt. And she quoted one of her readers whose perspective, I think, sheds some light on this conversation. And this is what that reader had to say, and I'll quote for you. "For many Christians, faith simply means belief. Further, belief is taken to mean, I think proposition X is true." And then he goes on to say, "Faith becomes an abstract, intellectual, cognitive, and rationalistic process. And the implication is that if you can't get your intellect in line, then you don't have faith." In the Bible, faith is never understood to be unshakable intellectual confidence. In the Bible, faith is more similar to perseverance, obedience, covenant faithfulness, or worship. Now, this quote suggests that there is room for doubt in a life of faith. But let's remember that not all doubts are equal. There is a good and healthy kind of doubt, such as doubting specific beliefs about God, which can lead to a stronger faith. And then there's the bad and unhealthy kind of doubt, which doubts God himself, and that can lead a person to sin. But the question is, how do we determine if doubt is functioning in a good or bad way? I'm going to try to answer this question by first giving you three indicators of the bad kind of doubt. And the first one is disobedience. Now, let's remember that it's always a risk to believe. There's no certainty with belief. And that's true because you have to take a leap of faith to believe in something. Let's also keep in mind that the line between faith and doubt is the place where we're called to take action. We don't need certainty in order to obey. We just need a willingness to risk being wrong. Now, if we allow our doubts or our questions about God to stop us from taking the risk of obedience, then we are guilty of sin. If we let intellectual certainty determine whether or not we love our neighbors, care for the poor, fellowship with other believers, study Scripture, pray, serve, and so forth, then we become slaves to our intellectual pursuits. We'll follow whatever whim is in our minds. We're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's how James describes it in his letter. And let me give you an example of this. It's not a sin to have questions of our interpretation of Genesis and creation in light of what science teaches. But it is a sin to let our questions kill our prayer life or keep us from reading the Bible. Now, a second indicator of the bad kind of doubt is entitlement. Entitlement demands, or it happens when we demand an answer from God. But who are we to expect an explanation from the Lord? In the book of Job, God rebukes both Job and his friends. Job was rebuked for his entitlement because he was acting like a fault finder with God. And Job's friends were rebuked for claiming to know that they had all the answers as to why Job was suffering. And the difference between them is that Job repented and his friends did not. Now, to me, it seems like we have to avoid the sin of entitlement, of demanding explanations. We also have to avoid the sin of pride, of assuming that we know all the answers. And it's certainly easy to bounce between these two extremes. A third indicator of the bad kind of doubt is cynicism. I think it's really easy to pair up cynicism with doubt. For example, when I hear other Christians teaching some things that I disagree with, I can become really cynical of them. It's tempting for me to let my intellectual objections become something that drives me further away from those people, and I'm tempted to belittle those with whom I disagree. And that really is sinful. See, if I'm right, and even if I'm right, if I lack love, then I'm nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, as the Apostle Paul put it. See, being cynical renders us useless in the kingdom of God, which is a place for the gentle, the meek, and the merciful. Now, and that's all I'll say about the bad kind of doubt, but what about the good kind of doubt? What should we look for in our doubts to know if it's helping us, if it's a good thing? Well, the first indicator of the good kind of doubt is obedience. And I think Mother Teresa serves as a great example. Now, you may not know this, but she lived with lots and lots of doubts. She went through many dark moments in life. And yet, she never stopped serving the people around her. She remained obedient to God. And it seems to me that obedience in the face of doubt is the strongest kind of faith. A second indicator of the good kind of doubt is humility. Now, we may have lots of questions and even some doubts about God and the way God works. But when they come from a place of humility, we can acknowledge that we haven't figured God out and that we may be wrong. When we doubt with humility, we recognize that our beliefs, our theology, our way of thinking isn't God. Those things simply point toward what we believe about God. And when we understand doubt in this way, we realize that we're not doubting God. We're doubting ourselves. And that can be really healthy. Now, if we don't learn to question our beliefs, we become arrogant, prideful, and unwilling to change our minds, even when it's the right thing to do. And one last indicator of the good and healthy kind of doubt is love. Now, everything we do should be guided by love, and this includes doubt. Now, people who love God often choose to struggle with their questions rather than ignore them. People who love their neighbors and love their enemies will often ask serious questions of themselves, of the church, and of God about how they should care for those people. Now, there are lots of different situations in this world and lots of ambiguous things that can cause us to doubt. But if we're guided by love, then I think we are on the right track. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 13 and 14, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these," he says, "is love." It is natural to have doubts. It's natural to question our beliefs and to question specific beliefs we have about God and even to question what you hear other Christians teaching. But please pay attention to the impact of your doubts. What effect is it having on your faith? Is it helping you grow? Or is it tearing your faith apart? Are these doubts good and healthy for you? Or are they hurting you? Are they destructive? Let's remember that Thomas had his fair share of doubts. And he shows us that there is room in a life of faith for doubt. When he was struggling to believe, Jesus didn't cast him out. He didn't dismiss him. He didn't kick him out of the fold. Jesus met him where he was. He embraced Thomas and his doubts. Not all doubts are helpful, but if obedience, humility, and love are present, we will find ourselves growing. We'll find ourselves growing in faith because doubt can be an important building block for a life of faith. Whatever doubts you have today, share those with the Lord. You know, talk it out. Lift these up in prayer. Share them with other believers. I certainly believe that as we acknowledge our doubts, as we give them to God, we might not get the answers we need immediately, but we'll be able to live with those doubts. And God will meet us there. God will speak to us. So I encourage you to turn whatever doubts you have and whatever questions you have over to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, there are many things in life that can cause us to doubt and question our faith. But that doesn't mean we have a weak faith. We've learned today that we can always bring our doubts and our questions to you. And you've shown us through the story of Thomas that you're present with us in times like this. And as we struggle with our own questions and doubts, we pray that you would help us resist disobedience, entitlement, and cynicism. And in its place, we would live with obedience, humility, and love. And we pray all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.